Okay, well, yesterday I was having a talk with a brother in our church, and we were talking about the importance of Bible study, and we could also say the different types of Bible study. And when we were talking, we mentioned the importance of two different but important types. One is what we could talk about the depth of study. And we could think of that if maybe we're talking about a map, we could think about that about being familiar with the street level. All right, I know the name of that street. I know where Jericho Turnpike leads. I drive that road often. So that's kind of what we might call the detail level of the biblical text. When we're studying words, we're working through a book, we're understanding what this sentence means. And then, as we talk about sometimes, there's maybe the 30,000 foot view or almost the airplane view. I just had this a couple times recently. We've done a number of flights. And one of the things I still loved ever since I was a kid, was when you take off and more you get perspective. Out where Jamie grew up in California, in Sacramento area, what she loved is the patchwork landscape. You've got these squares where one's green and then one's brown, and you just get so much perspective. And so as we were talking about that, we were talking about the importance of really having both, that as you're studying the Bible, you need to know the details, and you also need to know what's going on all up here. And since I only have one more Thursday night with you all to be able to teach, I thought that I might as well try to do that with the Book of Psalms, and specifically the Psalms of Ascent. Since over the last 2 years, we've gotten into the details of the text. We've been kind of at street level. I don't expect you to remember all of those details, but what I want to do tonight is get in a biblical plane, so to speak. I want to get up above the text and see how our little street view of the Psalms of Ascent fit into the whole state, or maybe I could say a few hundred miles of the Book of Psalms. And in doing so, I also thought I would try to take some time to defend something that I've pretty much assumed throughout the whole study and mentioned often, that Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the book and so should be kept in mind all throughout. I want to take this time to do that as well. So with that said, I want to go ahead and give you the main idea for tonight and then jump in. So here's the title for tonight, Traveling with the King, the Psalms of the Ascents in the Book of Psalms. And then the main idea that I want to get to is this. In our journeys, we should identify with the main character and storyline of the Psalter, for good or for ill. In our journeys, so as we journey through these Psalms of Ascent, we should be identifying with the main character and the storyline of the Psalter for good or for ill. Now, what I'm saying is that though we are in the journeying Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, we should be connecting their message with the rest of the book. Specifically, we should be identifying with the main character and storyline of the Psalms, whether that's good or whether that seems bad. Now, we've seen throughout that the journeys of these pilgrims were sometimes very difficult, but we've also seen that sometimes there was great joy. And what I'm saying is we want to connect those experiences with the joys and struggles of the rest of the book, specifically the main character and the story that he embarks on. Now, let me really quickly deal with something that may be in your mind right now. Some of you might think this. Wait a second. Pastor Evan, this is a hymnal, not a novel. What do you mean, main character and storyline? We don't open hymnals and expect a main character or a story. Now, I want to work through why I believe we can still do that with this hymnal. And in doing so, my hope is that I can help you to better read the Psalms, no matter where you're reading, whether the Psalms of Ascent or somewhere else. And I want then also to help you read the Psalms of Ascent in even a deeper and richer way. So let me begin with my first point here. And it is this, that Psalms 1 and 2 introduce the main character and storyline of the book. If you want to know what this book is about, as I've said all throughout, you've got to get to know Psalms 1 and Psalms 2. So I'll have you turn there, if you would, to Psalm chapter 1. And I want to start by showing you that Psalms 1 and 2 introduce the main character of the book. Now, I'm going to say that I'm going to just give you what I believe and who I believe is the main character of the book, and it is the Anointed One. What we could call the line of kings from King David. And I want to show you in a moment that I believe both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 introduce us to this character. That it's not that the Psalms have two main characters, one in Psalm 1 and one in Psalm 2, but that there is one main character and we're introduced to him in both of them. And that character is the king from David's line. I'll say it like that. It's the king from David's line. Let me give you four reasons why why two from Psalm 1 and two from Psalm 2, why we can say that this introduces us to the main character. Number one, and you'll see it here on your screen, kings were often likened to trees, just like the blessed man in Psalm 1. Now, you could do a much bigger study on this, but if you just go through scripture, it's interesting to see how often kings are either likened to trees or associated with trees. Let me just give you a few. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these passages. But in Judges chapter 9, there is a parable told by Jotham, you may remember. And the whole point is that these trees are looking for someone to reign over them, to wave over them is how they present it. And the first two are trees, and then they end up going with a bramble. And the illustration of protection is spoken of as shade. So that's early in the Bible. We also find, and I'm not going to even read these passages, but in 1 Samuel 14 and 22, two times Saul is mentioned as dwelling under a tree. And it seems like this gives the idea of either a picture of security, or also it seems like sometimes this was where we could almost call it the war room, where they would meet to discuss things. Isaiah 11:1, I will read this one because it's very important. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Very clearly, we know that this is talking about a rejuvenation of David's line, and this new life is pictured as a tree. What about, let's go outside of Israel. What about Daniel chapter 4? And Nebuchadnezzar says this. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And he tells that it was so large that the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. We know that Nebuchadnezzar's dream included this picture of him as the tree or the ruler of the whole world. So I want to just show you that trees, both in Israel and in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, very often represented trees. And if you look down there, I had you turn to Psalm 1. We're familiar with the way that Psalm 1 speaks of the blessed man. This blessed man, this one who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night, will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but there are even in history, you can look back and see how trees are often associated with kings. For instance, Asher, I don't even know exactly how to say his name, but one of the Assyrian kings, I'll just say it like that, would sometimes replaced with a tree in pictures. So I just want to say this, that kings were often likened to trees, just like we have a picture of someone being like a tree in Psalm 1. But I think this goes to an even deeper level when we consider this. Who would have been the person in all of Israel that would have been most expected and most able to meditate in the Torah, the law of the Lord, day and night. Well, I want you to really quickly turn to Deuteronomy 17, because the second reason that I want to give you tonight for why I believe this is introducing the main character of the book is the king was the only person in Israel to have a personal Torah. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 17, we've got to say, as you turn there, that it's not necessary to have your own copy in order to meditate on it day and night, but surely that would be a help. And we understand that writings back in those days were far less accessible than they were in our day, which is why, going back to Deuteronomy, it was important that there would be routine readings of the law, because people were not able to just go to their smartphone or to their library. We joked about my books. They didn't have these. So in Israel, there was actually only one person who would have his own copy of the Torah, and that was the king. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18. It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on the scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, because back in Deuteronomy, that's who was given the authority to keep and protect the Torah. It shall be with him, verse 19, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Or could I say it in Psalm 1 terms, day and night. Why should he do this? That he might learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all these words of this law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Clearly, the king was to copy out his own copy of the Torah so that he might do and obey it. This corresponds very well to Psalm 1 and 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, I'm going to say it like this, he mutters day and night. You probably heard before that the word for meditation is a word for like muttering or even speaking something almost inaudibly to yourself. The blessed man is interacting with the Torah day and night. And this was to be what the king was to do as he was day and night reading his own personal copy of the Torah. He was to have this copy and constantly be reading over it, muttering it to himself, so that he might be right himself and rule God's people rightly. Now, let me just really quickly say one thing that could be on our minds. Then does this mean that it has no application to the common Israelite? Does this mean Psalm 1 is only for the king? Israelites were not to know the Torah? Absolutely not. It was so important for the king to know and live the word because he not only represented the people, but he influenced the people, and he was to lead them in worship and in even instruction. Remember, these things were supposed to be read. So if the king meditated day and night, and if he was like a tree, then it would mean the Israelites within his kingdom would be more likely to be so as well. So though I'm arguing that this would be for Israel's king, that doesn't mean that it would be without application for all believers. So now we've looked at Psalm 1, and it's definitely possible to see the Psalm 1 man as the anointed king in David's line, but I think the likelihood of this is greatly increased when we take into consideration Psalm 2. So turn back to Psalm 2 now. I want to give you two more reasons why I believe Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 introduce us the main character of all of the book of Psalms. The next reason is this, because the anointed one, the king from David, is clearly the center and the focus of Psalm 2. I want you to see that verse 2 mentions God's anointed. And then, actually, let's just read these. I want you to read Psalm 2, verse 2, and then verses 6 and 7. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and then go down now to verse 6. I just want to focus on the king right now. God now says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So in verse 2, we see the anointed. In verse 6, it clearly identifies this anointed as God's king. And then in verse 7, this king is called God's son. So, very clearly, the main focus of Psalm 2 is the anointed king who is the son of God. Now, this is exactly the type of description that we would expect for the kingly line of David, for David, and specifically the kings that would come from him. Let me just quickly remind you that though, and we'll get there in a moment, anointed, when we hear that word, we're always thinking go immediately to the New Testament. We've got to remember that initially, anointed was used for all the kings in David's line. And I want to show this to you. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then I want to show you in 2 Samuel 22. So in 2 Samuel 7, we're introduced to this king who will be the son of God. And it's interesting that this is clearly, at least initially, it's referring to David's physical son. Now look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. It says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, "When your days, David, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Yes, this king, who is the son of God, who will be God's son, is David's son, who builds a house for God. And now I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 22, and I just want to show us very clearly that this anointed language, this son of God language, is actually used for David and his descendants who will follow him. These are the last words of David, actually. This is kind of the final song that is recorded for us. Here in 2 Samuel 22, actually also find it as Psalm 18. If you read 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, it says, "David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And I'm not going to read, obviously, the whole thing. I just want you to go to the very end. I want you to go to verses 51 and 52, or sorry, 50 and 51. Look down there, and it says this in verse 50. "Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed." So who is the king and who is the anointed? It is David and his descendants forever. The king, the son, the anointed, this is language that would be used for the king in David's line throughout the whole history of Israel. So God's anointed is defined as David and his descendants forever. God's blessing is on this line of kings. So all of this to emphasize, and maybe even overemphasize, that the anointed king who is the son of God speaks of the kingly line from David. I'm going to show all this to you so that we see very clearly the main character of Psalm 2 is this anointed son. But let me give you one more potential indication that the main character is the anointed king from David's line. And this one was really striking to me. I've wrestled with this before. Let me put it up and then I'll explain why I say this. The kingly position, not David himself, is emphasized in Psalm 2. One of the things that I've puzzled over, actually for a long time, is that Psalm 2 does not say of David, but we know that David wrote it. If you look at Psalm 2, you see that there's no superscription there that says of David. But then I want you to listen to what Peter and John say in Acts 4, 25 and 26. They quote Psalm 2 and they say this, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?" They're clearly quoting Psalm 2, but they say that we know this is from David. Why is this significant then? I actually think that this helps to clarify that this psalm is not only speaking about David. David will be the central character early in the book, but he's going to pass off the scene. This book is about his whole line, the kingly line of David, promised by God. And I believe that this is at least a plausible explanation for why the New Testament clearly says it's by David, but the Psalm does not record that. As the introduction to the book of Psalms, we should not be thinking only of David when we read this Psalm and all of the rest, but ultimately his descendants, and as we'll get to at the end, one in particular. But I'm getting a little too far ahead of that story. So by this point, I'm going to kind of snowball the lesson tonight. I hope that I've given you enough to at least think this is a plausible explanation that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are introducing us to the main character of the book. And that character is multifaceted in the sense that it's David and his descendants. It's the line of kings from David. But even if I haven't convinced you that this is the main character, I hope that when we get done with the next section, I will do that. So the next thing I want to show you is not only do Psalm 1 and 2 introduce the main character of the book, but I believe they introduce the main storyline of the book. Now, at this point, let me just say this. I keep referring to the Psalter as a book. Yes, it can be considered Israel's hymnal, and I think that that's appropriate. But as we've talked about before, that does not mean that this is just randomly thrown together. For instance, what hymnal have we ever found that has no foresight, no organization pattern at all? So we can rightly assume that there is at least basic organization, but what I'm going to say is as you look through the whole book, you see that there's not just basic organization. There is a very, very thoughtful organization to the point that it's not just organized, it's a narrative, it's a story. Let me give you a few reasons to recognize this book of Psalms as a book, as a narrative. Number one, it's divided up into five books. We know, and I'll show you in a little bit, what those five books are and why those five books are each individually significant. But if this were a book just randomly thrown together, why would we have these divisions? Secondly, there are clear themes emphasized in each book. I'm going to get into the specifics of that in a moment, but even just a cursory reading of the initial book of the Psalms reveals that David is often writing in the midst of turmoil and trouble. We call them lament Psalms. But let me give you another reason why to see this as a book. Third, there is a very interesting distribution of authors that's very observable in the five Psalms, in the five books, excuse me, of the Psalms. I've categorized them specifically David's, but you can notice a flow to authorship in the way that certain Psalms are collected in each of the five books. This speaks to a whole nother level of intentionality. But let me give you one more. And this is the one that I think is kind of the clincher for me. Once you see the story, it's really hard to not see it anymore. And my hope is in the next 5 to 10 minutes, as I go through and I tell you what I believe the storyline of this book is, my hope is that it's going to be one of those things that once you see it, you can't forget it. So let me go ahead and propose for you, what is then, if I'm saying that Psalms 1 and 2 introduce the storyline of this book, and it's a narrative in itself, then what is that? Well, let's just start with this. If the central character of the Psalms is the anointed one, the king from David's line, then what is the story that's being told about him? In short, I'd say it like this. It's the story of the rise and fall of David's kingship, and then the hope for its ultimate restoration. So think of it as the rise and fall of kingship in Israel, and then ultimately for the hope that will one day come because of God's promise. Now, just quickly show you how this main character fits so well within the story and the organization of this book. So book one, I think I put this up on the screen. Yeah, good. So book one is Psalms 1 through 41. You could call this David's difficulty. Or another way to say it is God's deliverance of David, his king. There is a very large psalm percentage of Davidic psalms or psalms of David. That's what you see all the way on the right side of your screen. I'm going to chart this throughout. 37 of the 41 psalms in book one are of David. The only ones that are not are Psalms 1 and Psalm 2, which we actually know Psalm 2 is of David, but it doesn't say it. Psalm 10 and Psalm 33. There are only four psalms that David did not write or that are not attributed to him in those. The other thing that you will notice if you read through those, and maybe you've done this before and you've realized, wow, when you start reading Psalms, it just seems really down. David is always on the run. Enemies are always around him. He's always crying out for deliverance. A lot of the lament psalms with enemies and difficulties are found right here in book one. So you could call this David's difficulty. And it really makes you think back to those early days of David when he's on the run from Saul and he's got enemies around him. He has the kingship is not fully in his grasp. It makes you think just like what you read in the early chapters of Samuel. So then, what is book two? Well, book two is Psalms 42 to 72. And just to keep the D, I'm saying David's doing. This is what we could think of as God's triumphs through David, his king. Now, again, you're going to see that there's a large portions of Psalms of David. 18 of the 31 Psalms in this section, or that comes out to 58.1%. And what you find here is you get to find more triumphant psalms. So you think of like Psalm 45, which is the royal wedding. That is just a beautiful picture of a kingly wedding and an exultant and rejoicing time. You think of Psalm 71 at the very end, which is like reviewing God's goodness and deliverance all throughout. Even though it's not of David, it's like of David's life. And then Psalm 72, which is of Solomon, it's a psalm about Solomon and thinking about the joy and blessing of transferring that kingdom to his son in light of all God's promise. And so book two is a total, it's a different feel. It is a feel of David now doing as God exalting him and even bringing him to transfer the kingdom to Solomon, his son. Now, that is why book three is such whiplash. David's demise. Psalm 73 to 89, David's gone. There is only one psalm of David. It's like David just died, which actually, if we're following the history of Israel, that's exactly what happened. What happened after Solomon took the kingdom? David died. And we call this David's demise. Another way we could think about this is God's people are very confused at the demise of David and ultimately the king's throne. Because it doesn't take too long after David dies for Solomon's kingdom to begin to show that there are some fractures that are coming about, right? And so there's a new tone in this book of the Psalms. It's confusion and it's questioning. If you want the low point of the Psalms, some of the most despairing Psalms are right here. Because it's like people, now not David anymore, but people like Asaph in Psalms 73 to 83, the sons of Korah in Psalms 84, 85, and 87, Heman the Ezrahite in 88, or Ethan the Ezrahite in Psalm 89. There are these other characters that begin to ask, what has happened? Psalm 89 in particular is the lowest point of the Psalms. It is a reminiscence of God's great promises, covenant promises to David. And then halfway through the Psalms, there is absolute despair because they begin to say, Lord, what has happened to your promise? And so book three is totally different. It is if David, as if David has died. And so we get to the next section. Book four, Psalms 90 to 106. Again, very few Psalms of David, but one more than before. There are two. And what I call this David's delay, because there is a hope both in Israel's history as you read through the prophets. There is a hope that there will be another king. Obviously, God promised that one of David's sons would have this great rule. And unfortunately, we realized that it was not Solomon. And so we could call David's delay, we could think of it like this: we're waiting for the king, God's universal rule over all. And one of the really interesting things about this section is there is a going back in history in book number four. Even though David doesn't appear much here, only two out of 17 Psalms, there is a very, what we could call, Mosaic feel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Psalm 90 is the only Psalm of Moses, first of all, and it starts this section. Psalm 95 is a very negative Psalm, reminding about the wilderness wandering period and all of the rejection of the people. And it's like Psalm 105 and 106 at the end are contemplating or reflecting on God's past work and faithfulness. And so it's almost like what's going on in book four is the people are beginning to once again respond in faith and say, we don't know what God is doing. It looks like the throne of David is in absolute demise, but we believe that this is only a delay because God has made a promise to David, and we believe that something will happen. And so then once we get to book five, things totally change. Book five, it's as if David starts coming back. We call this David's dominion. In Psalm 107 to 150, it's like there is praise in faith or even in sight of God's fulfilled promises to the king. There are more Davidic Psalms. Again, 15 of the 44 are of David. And there are many exhortations to praise. And some of these are expressions of hope in a new king of David, a Messiah. I think especially, maybe the first one that comes to our mind is Psalm 110, where we read David saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. My enemies, your footstool, a footstool for your feet." And so we realize that David does have a Lord who's going to rule. And then we come to the Hallel Psalms that speak about this great exaltation, and even Psalm 118, which is the most quoted psalm in the New, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, that says things like this: "The stone that the builders rejected became the head of the cornerstone." And there begins to be these expressions of a new hope of a Davidic king, and of even the return, a return to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being a wonderful place again. We saw that even in the Psalms of Ascent, how often Zion and Jerusalem were mentioned. So I go through all of that to say, I think that it's one of those things that once we begin to realize that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are introducing a main character and a storyline. And then as we begin to see that how that storyline actually plays out through each of the books in a very identifiable way, it's one of those things that's really hard to not see after we've seen it. All right, but let me finish with this. Even if we take that as the storyline of the Psalms, how then do Psalms 1 and 2 actually prepare us for it? How do they form the introduction to this story? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the main character we already saw is the main king, from the king from David's line. And we could call Psalm 1 and 2 this: the godly man in a godless world. Psalm 1, we're introduced to a man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, and we are told that he is blessed like a tree by living waters. And so it's a bit of whiplash when we get to Psalm 2, and we find the godly man, we find the king whom God has chosen, actually in the midst of raging nations. And we find him being opposed, and we say, wait, this was supposed to be the blessed man. He was supposed to be like a tree, and now we have all this warfare. Maybe we could say it like this: it's the blessing of the godly man in a godless world. they introduce Psalms 1 and 2 introduce the main character, the king from David's line, and they introduce the main tension that we will find all throughout the rest of the Psalms, and it's this: how does the godly man live in the midst of a godless world? The tension throughout the Psalms can be summarized like this: the godly blessed man who is meditating on the law day and night is the one who is opposed by the raging nations. And then throughout the early Psalms, we find David on the run and in trouble, and we say, how can this be? This sure doesn't seem like the blessed life of Psalm 1. It feels a lot like the rebellion that's introduced in Psalm 2. And that's the tension that will follow all throughout the book. How will God's promised blessing come about in the midst of a sinful and rebellious world that just wants to go against him and against his king? So I've tried to show you how Psalm 1 and 2 introduce both the main character and the storyline of the book of Psalms. We saw that the main character is the Israelite king from David's line, and we also learned how the storyline is the king as the godly man in a godless world. And even more specifically, we said the story is how God is going to bring about his promised blessing on David's line in the midst of so many obstacles. That's why I've said throughout the series that we always need to be going back to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So I really quickly, I have two more points. This was my longest by far. I'm going to quickly go through the next two points. No, whoops, let me put this up first. So they introduce the main character of the book, the anointed king from the house of David, and they introduce the main storyline of the book, which is the rise, fall, and the restoration of the house of David. So that's really what we're looking at from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but let me move on to the next main point, and here it is. Now let's bring the songs of ascent into this. And here's what I'm going to say. As we look at what we've been in over the last 2 years, I'd put it like this: the songs of the ascents respond to this main character and this storyline in the book. Well, how so? How so do they do that? I'm going to present that these songs of ascents that we've studied respond to this character and story that introduced in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And basically, we could say that the journey that we take in the Psalms of Ascent is in response to what has happened with the king. Think of it as if the kingship has been restored, and with it, the true worship of God. Therefore, the true people of God begin the journey from all over to come, to learn from, and serve the king who leads them in the true worship of Yahweh. So now what I want to do is I want to kind of, we were at 30,000 feet. Let's come down to about 10,000. And now we're going to hover and fly over the Psalms of Ascent for just a few minutes to try to understand how this little section is fitting within book five. And then that'll help us understand how it fit in the rest of the book. So I'm going to give you two answers to how the Psalms of Ascent do this. First of all, they respond to the main character of the book. And they do this in this way. They pursue this king and the true kingship and worship that he brings. I'm going to ask you to turn to book five. Go to Psalm 107. I want you to turn there first. My time is going, and so I'm not going to be able to read, obviously, all of these. But Psalm 107, just skim your eyes down through it. Here's what it's saying in essence. There is a new, God is a delivering God, and he can still deliver. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed out of the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, the east, the west, the north, the south. You know, it's like coming off book four that we said had a very Mosaic feel and an Exodus feel. It's almost like this. God is saying, remember what I did at the Exodus? I'm still that type of delivering God. I can do a new Exodus. I can do a new breaking out of bondage. I can, verse 10, those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, I can bring them out. And all this chapter is about God's deliverance. So then the really interesting thing is we ask, well, how does God deliver? Well, this is where the David Psalms begin to come again. In Psalm 108, you'll see Psalm 109, and then Psalm 110 are all Psalms of David. And in essence, it's like this. God is saying, I can bring a new deliverance because I have David's Lord who is coming. That's what we see in verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, David says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it's as if this new deliverance, the confidence of it is because David's Lord is here. And then the really interesting things is Psalm 111 to Psalm 118. There are just example after example. I would call these chapters the return of the king. It becomes so clear that the king is back. And Psalm 118, I preached on this years ago. But one of the things that's so neat about Psalm 118 is this is a psalm that centers on the conquest of Israel's king. And specifically, the way that the king is delivered by the Lord, like David was in book one, and now he is ruling and reigning. And as I quoted before in the lesson, you get to Psalm 118:22, and it's the king says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. If I can put that in Psalm 2 language, he's saying the raging nations who are against the Lord and his anointed have actually found out that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He installed his king on Zion and he gave him a rod of iron to judge them. That's what Psalm 118:22 says. So then we would say, well, what happens? What happens when God sets up his king on Mount Zion? Well, what God always prophesied would happen, what he said would happen from Deuteronomy 17, and what he prophesied, as I'll read in a moment in the prophets, he is going to meditate on the law of God day and night, and he's going to teach it. And what is Psalm 119? We know it as the psalm that's all about the word of God, meditating on it day and night, and giving its truth in every situation of life. We would say it like this, from A to Z. And so when you think of it like that, this again, we see in an even deeper way, we are following the history or the prophecy, we might say, of the king. And when he comes, what he's going to do. And that brings us right into Psalm 120. But before I get to that, I want to read to you two prophecies from the Old Testament that show this is exactly what we would have expected the king to do. When God installs him on the mountain of Zion, when he takes up residence, what is he going to do? He is going to teach the law. Listen, first of all, to Isaiah 2 and verse 3. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come. Why will they come? Why will they come? Because they say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and render decisions among the peoples, and never again will they war. Listen to Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. And then we find the same thing as Isaiah, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come. Well, what will they say? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So we look at it and we find that when God's teaching goes out from Zion, what happens? Well, there is a mass exodus. from all the exiled nations of the earth. And where do they come? They come to Jerusalem. So wouldn't it make sense that if when the Lord of David is installed and it is shown that the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone, that he then gives the law of God going out from Jerusalem. Well, what should happen? Well, there should be some journeys. And that's exactly what we have, the Psalms of the Ascent. We have the Psalms of the Ascent. We're now from all over, even from Psalm 120, a place like Meshech, from the furthest reaches of the earth. People are now coming to hear this king and to be taught by him and to know God. And that's how we come to the end of the book of Psalms, Psalm 138 and following, the king and his people bring restoration. And then Psalm 146 to 150, all is praise. It is like it is one worship service because all the Lord, or all the world, all people within it, all places, all things are crying out in worship of God. So, the Psalms of Ascent respond to the main character of the book by pursuing him and the true kingship and the worship that he brings. And they respond to the main storyline of the book by journeying with him in faith for good or for ill. And here's really what I want to say is that throughout these journeys, one of the things that we have seen is that these travelers had really difficult times. There were times that they were in the valleys. There were also times where they were exultant in worship of God. And what I want to say is that this is a little microcosm, this little traveling narrative of the Psalms of Ascent are opportunities for these people who have heard of the king and now responding him from all peoples and nations and journeying to be with him for them to experience what he went through. And let me just show you the way that the New Testament would speak of this. Let's finish with this. Jesus Christ and his church embody the main character in the storyline of this book. Let me just put them up here for you because we need it. The Lord himself clearly took up the role of David and Israel and fulfilled God's will. I don't have the time to go through all of it again, but just like in book one with David, our Lord went through many sufferings. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In book two, just like David was very successful and saw the Lord work mightily through him. We know that through our Lord's ministry, he worked miracles. People came and believed on him. He called disciples. But just like in book three, it seemed like there was a demise, not just for David, but it seemed like at the cross, there was a demise of even the Lord and his plan. That's what his disciples thought, at least. And just like in book four, there was a time of tarrying and waiting. As they were waiting, how will God's promises come about? But then in book four, just like in book five, where it is clear that David or David's son, more likely, was going to come and rule, so at the resurrection of Christ, he too showed that he is the one who has all dominion over all things. And so I want to finish by just saying this. As we read the Psalms, whether it's the Psalms of Ascent, or whether it's the book of Psalms as a whole, we should be embodying this storyline and character as well. How do we do that? We identify with the true King of Israel, Messiah Jesus. I'm going to read a few New Testament passages here as I try to land our plane. You know, we've been up. I told you we'd come down to 15,000 feet. We're about to touch down. But I want to tell you that just like those travelers in the Psalms of Ascent went through the ups and downs of life, so we will too. We will experience the humiliation and the sufferings just like Christ. We will have successes. The Lord will use us to sometimes reach people. Maybe we'll preach or share the evangelize and see people saved. The Lord will use us in others' lives. One day, we too, if he doesn't come back, we will die and we will be laying in faith, waiting for that resurrected life. And what I'm trying to say here at the end is that we too need to recognize that on our journey, we are identifying with not just the main character of Psalms, but the main character of the whole Bible, our Lord Jesus. In our journeyings, we should identify with the main character and storyline of the Psalms for good or for ill. The Psalms of Ascent are pilgrim psalms that give voice to exiles who journey to be with their king. and in so doing, enter into his experience. So let me read you a few New Testament passages that encourage us in this way. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is the main one that I want to leave with you. We know from the New Testament that we're united to Jesus, the Messiah. Throughout the New Testament, we're taught to expect that our experience in this world will mirror his. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, 10 and 11. Paul says this, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know, we heard just a couple of weeks ago from Paul Paoli the importance of suffering in the Christian life. And Paul here reminds us of that very thing. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, in his exaltation, in his power, in his resurrection, but I will also know him in my journeys through sufferings. Many passages speak of this. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. 2 Corinthians 1:5. As Paul preached a few weeks ago, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at his revelation of glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And so these psalms were intended to be sung for traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of Israel, for sure. But as Old Testament people and even preparing, coming toward Jesus's day, they began to be sung, communicating hope for the ultimate return to Jerusalem because of the Messiah. And now in the light of Jesus's coming, we sing these songs on our journey as we ascend to gathered worship now and eternal worship later. The songs of ascent are pilgrim psalms that give voice to exiles who journey to be with their king and who in so doing, in these journeys, we enter into his experience. So let me close by just asking you some questions. We make the ascent to the New Jerusalem as we journey in the steps of our King who has walked this path before us. And we come to know him in a deeper way, and we enjoy growing in fellowship with our fellow believers as we journey along with them. So let me ask you these things. Are you traveling in faith, believing in the value of this journey of worship, that one day you will arrive, that one day it will be like those final psalms, it will all be praise, that the king is already ruling, but one day he will put to he will subdue all rebellion? Are you traveling in fellowship, understanding the experience of your king in a deeper way, and even enjoying the camaraderie of your fellow travelers? Are you traveling in fellowship? Are you allowing the experiences on this journey to actually unite you to the Lord and to his people? And then are you traveling in hope, believing that one day you will arrive at this destination? In the valleys, on the heights, in the grave, and in the heaven, he is with us. He has traveled this path before us, and so, as we journey on, may we all relate to him with every step, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to know him both through the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Because of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot here, and yet I pray that you will help us all to be better equipped as we follow this great story that is in the Psalms. And that we may love it, not because it's neat just to follow, but because it tells the story of Jesus. As that old hymn says, tell me the story of Jesus. And we realize that as we see him, that we are enabled to live the life that he's called us to, through the ups and the downs, the difficulties and the joys. And so we pray that you would enable us to do so in faith for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.